Father, we do thank you for this chance to hear your voice in the scripture. And we thank you for Christmas, not just this festival, but the events of Christmas that have changed the world. And we pray that we'd be enriched by looking at them again, to gaze at the wonder of this precious event. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me read Matthew 2, 13 to 18. Now when they, that's the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when I say the word home, I don't know what images spring into your mind or what that word evokes for you. I think the feelings that we have associated with home are very powerful. They're what drive many of us, I don't know if this applies to you, but halfway around the world to be at Christmas time to visit those communities where we come from and to be in those special places where we're from. And there's something about, I think, even the landscape of home, which seems to call us back. It'd be different for each one of us, but for me it's the hedgerows and those kind of broad East Anglian skies. And as I approach, it does something to me. But there's also something elusive, hard to grasp onto, about this idea of home. So lots of us, we look forward to the approach of Christmas. Perhaps we look forward to that family gathering where we'll experience the warmth and the love that we crave. But even where our family gatherings are positive, and I know very often they won't be, these events can be crushed under the weight of impossible expectations. So why is it that this idea of home is so powerful, so enchanting, and yet so difficult to experience? Well, C.S. Lewis, the writer, he puts it like this: "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere fancy, but it's the truest index of our real situation." So he's saying that we long for home, but we never seem to fully find it. And the Bible explains to us why this is our universal human experience. The Bible explains why Christmas, the events of the first Christmas, are the key to finding our way back home. But before we get into that, we need to examine some pretty sobering realities. I think they'll be quite hard to take for some of us, but they're crucial for understanding the steps back home. So the first sobering reality, point one on the sheets: we are part of the problem in this world. I've actually been to two nativity plays this year, one in a school, one in a nursery. I don't know if some of you have as well. They're brilliant events. They usually focus on different characters, whether it's the wise men or the shepherds, but they always end in the same way, in my experience. There's this tableau, everyone on the stage, Joseph, Mary, and the baby in the manger. And we find it charming. But for a lot of people, I think we're left thinking, so what? For some people, that might be the last they think about Jesus for another year. Mentally, he's just left there in the manger. So he's endearing, perhaps, but he's basically irrelevant. For others of us, and I guess many here will be believers, but if we're honest, we find the message of Christmas doesn't get us excited anymore. It's a bit over-familiar to us. And I think the problem in both those situations is that we don't read on in the nativity story to discover the context into which Jesus came, which is what we're going to look at. And that context is rather more disturbing. And it's certainly a bit too sinister to make it into a school or a nursery production. And understanding this dark backdrop to Christmas is actually what we need to allow the light of Christmas to impact us properly. So the section of this story we're looking at today is after Jesus is born. It's after the star, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. And in this section, the clouds are beginning to gather. So let's read verse 13. Now when they, that's the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So far in Matthew, and we've seen this in previous weeks, this baby has come, and we've discovered he's like no other child before or since. He's Emmanuel, that is God himself, come to be with us. But here, in this next section, we're discovering that he is entering a world which is far from positive about his arrival. Even before he's done anything, the national leadership want Jesus destroyed. This small group of people on the planet who know that he's arrived and who understand who he is, the rightful king over humanity, their first instinct is to get rid of him. They find his very presence a threat. And this is very significant. I don't know whether you would say you're optimistic or pessimistic about human nature. As a race, we are capable, aren't we, of such heights of heroism and achievement. And we've seen that as we've been celebrating the life of Nelson Mandela in the last fortnight. But we're also capable of such depths of cruelty and injustice. And we see that, I suppose, in the evils that Mandela had to overcome. But the Bible tells us that what really defines us as a race, the defining, exposing moment, is that when it came down to it, we rejected our Maker. In verse 16 here, we read this horrific account of how Herod's hatred of Jesus was so intense. It says, he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So the point here is this attempt to kill Jesus, to reject our Maker, it's not a one-off. This event is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Because ultimately, as we read on in Matthew's Gospel, when the opportunity does arise, we actually succeeded in crucifying our Creator. Now, you might think, this all sounds a bit extreme. Sure, there might be one or two bad eggs in the world, but in general, aren't we basically good? But part of the shock of this passage is that what we're doing is we're focusing in here on what should be the very best of humanity. Long ago, we probably know, God declared that through one man, Abraham, and through his offspring, that's the nation of Israel, that blessing is going to come to the whole world. And Israel are this case study of what happens when the best of humanity are given every possible privilege and every spiritual advantage. And yet even they, who had been sent prophet after prophet, telling them to get ready for God's coming, even they rejected God when he came. Verse 14, and he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's an interesting verse. You need to think about it a little bit, but it's actually a shocking condemnation of Israel. So initially, that statement that's quoted there, out of Egypt I called my son, was made about the nation of Israel, God's own son, being called out of slavery in Egypt in Moses' day. So that's what the quote referred to. And yet now, when the true Son of God arrives, Jesus, This verse is telling us that everything is upside down and back to front. Israel has become a spiritual Egypt. The king of Israel has become a new Pharaoh, destroying defenseless children, just like Pharaoh did when Moses was a child. And Jesus, the true son, he needs to escape, not from Egypt, but to Egypt. That's the shock of the verse. Matthew's teaching us that the very people who were chosen to be part of the solution in this world, the Jewish nation, are actually just like everyone else, part of the problem. Even the best of humanity are part of the problem in this world. I don't know if you've seen the films, Hunger Games. The second one in the trilogy was released last month and became the sixth highest grossing film over its opening weekend ever. And Hunger Games has been called a modern day Lord of the Flies. Both stories are a study of how normal people, given the right circumstances, are not quite as good or not quite as nice as we like to think we are, and how actually we're capable of all kinds of savagery and brutality. I read an article recently about mob behaviour, how it is that crowds of people in the Balkans, in Rwanda, but also in British and American cities during the riots, how these groups' behaviours are able to switch suddenly from peace into looting and violence. And the sociologists report that these people in these mobs, in these crowds, are not abnormal. And it's not like they lose their minds or something happens to them. In fact, people in mobs usually remain entirely rational. And they make decisions in exactly the same way that they would normally. The only difference is the context. And as it becomes obvious that there's going to be no comeuppance, no consequence to their actions, then for the majority of people who are normally law-abiding, looting, and worse, become the obvious ways to behave. Why not? Most of the time, you and I can convince ourselves, can't we, that we and most people around us are basically decent. But what the Hunger Games explores and what these studies show is that actually we're not as good as we try to convince ourselves. And like Israel here, far from being the solution to what is wrong in this world, particularly the way we respond to our Creator and his rightful rule over us, it shows that we are part of the problem. That's a hard reality, but the second dark reality we need to come to terms with to grasp the brightness of Christmas and to understand the way back to our true home is that we are alienated from our Creator. So let's read verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. Now, this verse from the prophet Jeremiah, which Matthew quotes here, is about how the mothers in Israel, personified here as Rachel, who was Jacob's wife long ago, how these mothers wept when their children were dragged off into exile. The place mentioned, Ramah, was 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and captives from Jerusalem were marched through it. It was a kind of transit camp on their way to Assyrian or Babylonian captivity. And Matthew is saying that the tears of exile, which began all those centuries ago, continue to be shed, even now in Bethlehem, over these children that Herod has just killed. We began, didn't we, thinking about this idea of home, this thing which is so powerful and attractive, but so elusive to us. And that is what this verse is all about. It's telling us that even though these people are physically back in the land, the promised land of Israel, these tears testify to the fact that spiritually they're still in exile. They're still far from home. And the Bible explains to us why this is our universal human experience. The Bible tells us that right at the beginning, we were created to be in the garden of God. A place with no parting from love, no decay, no disease. A life lived in the presence of our holy Creator. And I guess we know what happened next, because we chafed under our Creator's authority, because we wanted to live without his interference. We were exiled, banished from the garden. And you and I, with humanity, we've been living as spiritual exiles ever since, living in this world which no longer fits with our deepest longings. So although we long, don't we, for bodies which can run and not grow weary, we've become subject to disease and aging and death. though we were made for a love that lasts, all our relationships, even the very best ones, eventually end in death. Though we long to make a difference in this world through our work, we experience endless frustration. We never realize our hopes and our dreams. We spend our lives in various ways trying to recreate the home that we've lost. But actually, that home only exists in the presence of the Heavenly Father from whom we've turned our backs. And this theme of exile and wandering is played out again and again through the Bible story, culminating in the exile, which is in Babylon. But even when the people eventually return to the land, as we see here in this verse, the homecoming fails to deliver the full reunion which the prophets had promised and which everyone longed for. And it's that background, that understanding, that tells us why Christmas, these events, are such good news. Because this is telling us that Jesus came to bring us home. That's what Christmas is about. So many centuries before this, God delivered baby Moses from Pharaoh's massacre of the Israelite infants. And God did it so that in time Moses could rescue the whole people from their exile in Egypt and bring them home to the promised land. And in these verses we're discovering that Jesus is the one that Moses was always pointing us forwards to. In this passage, God delivers Jesus from Herod's massacre of the infants. And he does it so that Jesus, the true Moses, can rescue not Israel, but the whole world from our spiritual exile and bring us home to live in a recreated universe with God forever. So Jesus is the true Moses, the one who's come to return us to our true home. And at Christmas, we celebrate, don't we, that Jesus was placed not in some palace, some royal cot somewhere, but as the nativity plays show us, in some stinky animal feeding trough far from home. And in this passage, we see that Jesus himself was also exiled to Egypt. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he wandered. He settled nowhere. As he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus remained completely outside of the social networks of political and economic power. He didn't even seek academic or religious credentials. And finally, at the end of his life, he was crucified outside the city gate. He was rejected by the community. He was exiled. And as he died, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was exiled and cut off from God himself. He was expelled from the presence of the Father. He was thrust into the darkness to experience the full horror of spiritual alienation. He took upon himself the full curse of human rebellion, which you and I deserve. And he did it so that he could bring us home. I don't know if you grew up like I did on the film E.T., but each one of us is like E.T. We're pining for home. The place where we're secure and loved and safe. And the reason is because we're built collectively with this distant memory of Eden. So if you found out that fish were always dissatisfied with living in an aquatic environment, if you found that out, that would hint, wouldn't it, that they were made for something else. As Pascal put it, where else does this craving and this helplessness What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? And so many of the things we pursue in life are actually attempts to soothe this homesickness, whether it's the idyllic holiday or that perfect relationship or the dream job or the ideal house. But actually, these earthly things were never meant to cure the homesickness, but only provoke it and arouse this homesickness and actually point beyond themselves. When I grew up, we had a golden retriever called Mops. She was a very loyal and fun dog, but she was very thick. And if you would point when you're playing with her to something like the moon, she'd get transfixed by your finger. She'd never think to look beyond it to the thing that you were pointing towards. And sometimes we're a little bit like that. We get transfixed by the earthly pointer without ever looking beyond it to the greater reality that it was always signaling to us. And it is that greater reality which each one of us needs. It's a bit like when we, you know, we gaze at some beautiful field and when we're out walking and we think, if only I could be in that field. When we reach the field, we realize that that aching still persists. It wasn't the field itself that we wanted. And this restlessness we have, it's actually a great blessing. We're like homing pigeons. We've been given this instinct which draws us onwards to find our real home, that home which only Jesus can take us to. And the Bible tells us, I don't want to spoil the end of the story if you haven't got there yet, but it does tell us that the end of history is going to be a feast of homecoming. Jesus is going to make the whole earth our perfect home once again. And so for those who trust in Jesus, we'll no longer be living east of Eden, always wandering but never arriving. We will come and the Father will meet us and embrace us, and we will be brought into the feast forever. So if we find Christmas a bit over-familiar, a bit samey perhaps, it may just be that we haven't looked closely enough at this context into which Jesus came, what our problem is, and the wonderful mission that Jesus came to accomplish. Now, sadly, in London, particularly in the summer, homeless people are often forced to live in the parks. And when people are forced to spend all of their time in a park, eating, sleeping, doing all parts of life in one park, it's pretty obvious that the situation does not work and the parks quickly deteriorate. Now, parks are brilliant, you know, they're lovely places to visit, but they're not designed to sustain the whole weight of a human life. And it's the same for us. Our careers, our friends, our families, these are wonderful gifts of God, but they cannot bear the full weight of our souls. They are not home. And until we recognize that, and until we make our relationship with God, getting that relationship and then cultivating it, the most important thing in our lives, we will always feel like we're traveling but never arriving. We'll always feel like it's winter but never Christmas. Psalm 90 in the Bible says, "You, O God, have been our dwelling place." God Himself is our eternal home. So amidst all the busyness of this time of year, let's make sure we're those who visit our true home in prayer, remembering and delighting in the one for whom our souls were made. And if we are those who are blessed with times of celebration and family time, let's not be transfixed on them, but let these experiences point us forwards to the true homecoming, that ultimate celebration, which all of this is pointing us towards. Now we've got a chance for questions and comments. Why don't I close us in a prayer? Lord God, we acknowledge that we are made for you and we are restless until we find our home with you. And we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the reality that Jesus is the one who was exiled so that we can be brought home. And we pray that we'd be those who get excited like children about this glorious reality of Christmas, and that we don't get transfixed on the pointers, but that we let them point us forward to the true homecoming which we crave. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.